According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to do something a little different this morning. I'll be giving a missionary report. We'll look at some of the scriptures, though. If you want to turn to Luke 16, we can start there. There's a principle that applies. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10 as we get started. I appreciate Randy taking the pulpit last week and giving Sharon and I the opportunity to get out of town and get out of country and get off a continent. Didn't quite leave the planet, it seemed that way, as we went to Kiev, Ukraine. Luke 16:10 says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you?" And this is the principle, and this is what we do in our training. This is what we do with children in the next generation. This is what we do with pastoral students in seminary, is that we provide the teaching and the content, but we also observe the faithfulness, and we train the faithfulness, and we observe under conditions of conflict and testing and difficulty, adversity, what is the character of a man, and is he walking by faith and serving the Lord even under the difficult times? And so we learn and we observe through the faithfulness in this regard. And so I'm really delighted to report that we went to Kiev, Ukraine, and participated in the ordination service for Oleg Luzinski, and he is a faithful man, and we're delighted to testify to that. And he's been faithful. He was faithful as a student. He was faithful as a graduate. He's been faithful for years and years in just a broad spectrum of ministry opportunities, because everything he was asked to do, he did, and did so faithfully in serving the Lord. And so this ordination was a long time coming, and I think the ministry he has in front of him is going to be blessed abundantly by the Lord in so many different ways. So, all right, well, let me open with a word of prayer, and then we will proceed through the slideshow. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for the abundant grace provision that you have supplied for safe travels to Kiev and back, for the finances that purchase the plane tickets, for everything, Father, that you have supplied. You are faithful to provide, and we give you the praise and glory for all that you do. We call upon your hand of blessing this morning now as we give the report to the congregation. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. By the way, while I'm thinking about it, missionary reports are biblical. And we have the pattern in Paul's missionary journeys. As he concluded each missionary journey, he returned back to the sending local church, which for the first two was Antioch. For the third missionary journey was Ephesus. And we understand that the sending church is a participant in the journeys. And they didn't travel physically. They didn't walk everywhere Paul walked, but they prayed for Paul the whole time, and they funded Paul's travels. And so they were spiritual participants in what Paul was doing, and it was his blessing to come back and share with them the fruit and the joy and the celebration for how faithful the Lord is. All right, and so if you want scripture on that, you'll find that in Acts chapter 14 and verses 26 through 28. So at the conclusion of the first missionary journey, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That was going to be a big deal to the Antioch church, because they were comprised mostly of Gentiles themselves. And so they spent a long time with the disciples. All right. This was my ninth time to Ukraine, going back to 2005. And typically when I've gone over the first eight times, it was always for 2 weeks. This is my first time to only go over for a single week, so it was the shortest of all my visits. Mostly when I go over, it's to teach Daniel and Revelation. Occasionally I've had other topics assigned to me. But 2005 was the year I met Oleg. Oleg was a second-year student that year, the very first time I was there. And so this is how long that this has been coming. If you're not familiar with where Ukraine is, you can find it on a map. It's pretty easy. If you can, you know, cross the Atlantic Ocean and figure out where Europe is, north of Africa, and west of Asia, then you can spot it. And what's really helpful is you've got the Black Sea just sitting there, right? And the Black Sea is pretty hard to miss. And so you can, based on that, just go north from the Black Sea and you get to Ukraine. This picture is outdated, actually, because that blob of yellow on the bottom of Ukraine is the Crimean Peninsula, and which is under dispute since the Russians took it away a few years ago. And that's a matter of dispute whether they're not going to give it back. And so it's not only that region, but also there's two other provinces that are now undergoing effectively an insurgency, a civil war that has left things in bad shape. But as you look at Ukraine, look how big it is compared to, you know, comparable to France or Spain or Germany, one of the biggest countries in all of Europe, really. For a country that's with 100% within the boundaries of Europe, Ukraine is right up there in terms of size, comparable to, say, Texas, for example, just to give these things a matter of scale. And yet, compared to their neighbors, they really are tiny. But it's, you can see the stats there, 233,000 square miles, the largest country entirely within Europe. So it's a lot smaller than Russia, but most of Russia is in Asia. Most of Russia is not in Europe. 77% Ukrainian, 17% Russians, 5% others. And even the language issue is a division within the country too, because throughout the entire Soviet period of time, Ukrainian was minimized. It was dampened. It was diminished. Russianization was forced, not only in Ukraine, but also in Belarus, just north of Ukraine, that the Belarusian language was minimized. Ukrainian was minimized. Everyone was instructed in the Russian language in the Soviet school system. So this kind of gives you an idea of the spectrum of Ukrainian versus Russian. Pretty much the more west you move, the more Ukrainian you're going to have. The further east you move, the more Russian you're going to have. Almost to the point where it's exclusively Russian in those eastern provinces, towards Donetsk, towards Lugansk, those cities in the Far East. They're very industrialized. There's coal mining. There's industry. And it's very much Russian-oriented. And so those are the areas there that are basically now under martial law. They're almost lawless at this point. There's no governmental function. There's really limited fuel deliveries, limited food, long waits in a lot of circumstances. It's not good. Some of the students in the Bible college, by the way, came from those regions, and they've got family still in those regions. And so what's happened in recent years is that a lot of refugees have come to Kiev. They've come to other parts of Ukraine, just fleeing the horrible circumstances that are there in the east. So keep that in your prayers as well. Of course, Kiev is very central. It's on the Dnieper River. You can spot it there. The Dnieper River flows down here to Odessa. While I've got this up there, just real quickly to familiarize us with some of the different places, we're actually starting to support some of the graduates. In fact, there's eight of them that we're providing a little financial support to. And so three of them are here in Kiev. Two of them, actually, are in Kiev. One of them's on a little village so small you can't see it, but it's down around here somewhere. We got a pastor in Lviv. We've got a pastor in Zhytomyr. We've got two up here in Chernihiv. And so that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then the eighth one is not in Ukraine anymore. He's in Turkey, in Antalya, Turkey, where he and his wife are located. And that, too, I think is a thrill, because Ukrainians can go places that Americans can't go. Ukrainians, no one's going to suspect that this Ukrainian is actually an evangelical missionary evangelist. And so, because everyone just assumes that Russians and Ukrainians, they're pretty much culturally orthodox and not at all interested in evangelizing you to their faith. So anyway, and on a personal basis, the fact that there were Christian evangelists in Antalya, Turkey is critical, because that's where my daughter-in-law got saved when she was working in Turkey and encountered these Russian-speaking evangelists, and they led her to the Lord, and that's what got her to Kiev, Ukraine. All right. There we go. Now, when we zoom the map out, you get the this. I love this graphic, because this really shows you why they're picked on, why they're called the Little Russians. Ukraine are the Little Russians. Belarus are the White Russians. And Ukrainians are the Little Russians, because the Russians are the Great Russians in the whole, you know, realm of things there. So you got 6.6 million miles compared to 0.2 million miles. It's no comparison when it comes down to that. 143 million people in Russia compared to 45 million in Ukraine. All right. We had a couple of reunions while we were there. Of course, much of the time was jet lag recovery. A lot of the time was sleeping, trying to. It's eight time zones away, so when you cover that, then there's an adjustment. But we did have a couple of former graduates that we were able to visit with leading up to the main event. So we left here on a Monday. We got there on a Tuesday. We left at 4 o'clock in the evening. We got there at 4 o'clock in the evening. Just a day later, right? 24 hours of travel minus the eight time zones. It was really 16 hours of travel. It just seemed like 24 hours of travel when we landed at 4 o'clock in the evening. So that was, we left on Monday, got there on Tuesday, stayed through the following Monday. We came back this past Monday morning. So the first of our reunions was on the picture on the left. This is Yuri Lev. L-E-V is his last name. Yuri is his first name. He's a graduate, graduated in 2012, the same year that that my son graduated. In fact, they were roommates for a time when three of the students all shared an apartment together. And Yuri is an orphan, and ever since he graduated, he had he's had and continues to have a ministry towards children, towards youth, towards, in particular, he's a youth pastor now in his church and is running vacation Bible schools and other programs. So we had a chance to visit with Yuri. In fact, he sent me a newsletter, and I failed to forward it. I need to forward that to the mailing list here so you can read that and keep Yuri in your prayers. He actually graduated and then went to serve in Russia. As a Ukrainian, he's a Ukrainian native, but he was serving in an orphanage in Russia until things got ugly between the Russians and the Ukrainians, and he got expelled. So he got expelled from Russia, returned back to Ukraine, and found the present ministry that he has now in his hometown. So keep Yuri in your prayers, single guy, and lifting that up. The picture on the right, this was Friday night. And Mark Musser flew in from Armenia. Mark Musser was the third pastor that took part in the ordination exam. And he's the one waving in the back of that photo. And I'll show you on the map where we went out to. This is the Pastor Victor Munko family. And dear friends, Victor was classmates with Oleg, and in that class of 2005. Victor was in the Soviet Army when I was in the American Army. When I was stationed in West Germany, he was stationed in East Germany. just imagine where this world goes, you know. And then, of course, Cold War's over. We get out of the military. I become a pastor. He becomes a pastor. We each have four children, two boys, two girls. We just have a number of things in common. And every time I go to Ukraine, I have at least one night where I'm visiting with the Munkos. So this was kind of a historic night because they just had their brand new couch delivered on the night that we were there. And they were disappointed. It was supposed to arrive before we did. The truck broke down and they had some issues and delays. But before we left that night, the couch was delivered. And it's a couch that seats seven, if you can imagine how long this thing is. And so we said, hey, let's break in the new couch and get a picture. And that's what we did there. So anyway, one of their daughters had to work. We didn't get to visit with her until Sunday afternoon. But otherwise, two sons, two daughters, plus a nephew that's living with them now because of, as I said, those issues in other parts of Ukraine. So Luda's sister's son is staying with them there. Pray for Victor. He's he is an associate pastor in a couple of different lampstands. He's actually has better doctrine than either of the two senior pastors that he works with. But he has a home Bible study as well that he's leading. He's got a small group that he's leading. And there's a chance now that one of these is going to become a brand new church, a brand new lampstand. And I pray that it does. And I think Victor is going to be a marvelous pastor for that church. All right. Jim and Phyllis Myers, of course, are the missionaries that we know. They've been here several times. They've been in Ukraine since 1996. And so one of the blessings that we had, first of all, this was Sharon's first trip ever to go to Ukraine, and it was on invitation that she would be welcome to come, and I'm glad she did. It was a great ministry time that she had with Phyllis, with Oleg's wife, Natasha, with the other women there. So when Jim learned that we confirmed that Sharon could come as well, then he said, oh, marvelous. He said, we're going to take you to the opera. And so he said, sleep well your first night, because the second night, we're going to go to the opera. And that's what we did on Wednesday night. And so the Kiev Opera House is amazing. It is a historic building that goes back 200 years. It's been bombed and rebuilt, and most of Kiev was flattened in World War II. But this opera house has been rebuilt and restored several times in its history. And we were like five rows back from the orchestra pit, and you could see the instruments being played and the back of the conductor's head as he was doing all that. And if you're familiar with Rigoletto, was the opera that we went to, we didn't understand Italian, didn't speak it, don't understand the singing. But we had read a synopsis, and Jim had been very careful to give us, you know, act by act, scene by scene, kind of a rundown on what we were going to be watching and listening to as we did. So, and that was a good thing, because that kind of kept us up to date with the different things there, and enjoyed that very much. So that was Wednesday in downtown Kiev. Also had some reunions with Andre, by the way. Andre is the translator at the Bible College. Andre was a single man the last time I met him, 2 years ago. He's now married with a one-year-old. And it's amazing how quickly these things can happen. But Andre is native to Belarus. He grew up in Minsk in Belarus. And again, of the generation that wasn't allowed to learn Belarusian. But he picked it up as a hobby. His grandmother taught him some things, and he found that he really had an ear for languages. So when he went to college, he got some more, and he got some Ukrainian, and he got some Russian. Now he's fluent in all three, plus English. He's got better English than I do. And so it's a marvelous thing. He's a music guy, and he was the music pastor at his church, plays guitar and sings. She's also a song leader. And just really a blessing and delight. And there's their son, Makarios. Any Greek students can tell me what Makarios means? It means happy. It means, yes, like the Beatitudes, happy are, blessed are. Blessed are the meek, happy are the meek. And so that's Makarios. Andre and Olena Kosmovich. Of course, the reason why we were there was for Oleg. Oleg and Natasha, they have three children. These are actually photos from 2 years ago. Because they have a daughter, a son, and a daughter. The oldest daughter is the one next to me in that photo on the left. She actually was not there this time. She was in Poland. She's now of college age, and she's a freshman at a university in Poland. But the son was there, and he didn't remember me. Okay, that's fine. But the younger daughter did remember me, so okay, that's fine too. And a chance to visit with the two of them and to see how they've grown, to see how they're doing in the ministry. They're both singing in the choir. They're both involved in the high school program there with the youth, and the blessing there is sweet. She has very limited English, and so we smile a lot, and Oleg interprets for us. Oleg is great with English, and the children are pretty good with English as well. And so this is the thing, too. There's a lot of Natashas in Ukraine, a lot of Natashas. Oleg and his brother, there's three siblings in that generation. Oleg and Vladimir are the two brothers, and their sister is named Natasha. And then both brothers married Natashas. And so they've got three of them now in that generation. So that's the reason for why we were there. We did spend a day with the sightseeing. And Nina actually worked as our interpreter. It was really a blessing for us there. It took us on a four-mile trek through. We did a lot of walking. And more than we wanted to, but that's okay. We're adapting, acclimating to the culture. But we took the subway in and the metro downtown to the Arsenal metro station. And I'm glad it was the first metro station we went to downtown because it's famous. It's the deepest metro station on Earth. It is 105.5 meters underground, 346 feet underground. It is just deep. The escalators getting you out of there take minutes. They've had weddings on those escalators before because you're riding these things for a length of time, and it's interesting. So this is where we went, and I did notice, though, they've had some remodeling. They've had some they've changed the decorations. A lot of these, first of all, they were designed as bomb shelters. They were designed during the Cold War. They were buried so deep because they were afraid that the Americans were going to nuke them and other things like that. So they really buried these things deep. But they also had some images of Lenin and Stalin and some other things from the Soviet times. And so that's all now gone. Anything Soviet is gone. Anything Russian is gone. And they're really doing a lot of decorations, adjustments there. So that's the Arsenal metro station. There's a shot of one of the escalators that takes you up. And it's and those little advertisements. They're really adjusting to capitalism. And so you're riding the escalator up, and as you're riding the escalator up, you're going to pass 30 of these little advertisements for all kinds of stuff. Some of these parks were interesting, and the fountains. This one in particular had some grave sites to some of the heroes of the Soviet Union. And so they left the graves there, but they kind of redid some of the plaques and some of they're not as emphasized as they had been, but they have left them there. And of course the fountains and the gardens and the flowers and all the decorations. Let me see if I can give you a kind of an idea here. Did I save that? I might have not saved that. Let's see. Or you know what? I think I put it on a later slide. So I'm going to get ahead of myself. All right. Well, Yeah, Kiev really is. It's divided by the Dnieper River. You got the left bank, which is on the right side of the map, and the right bank, which is on the left side of the map, because they label them left bank, right bank, as you're floating down the river. So as you're floating down the river, the left bank is on your left side. And since this river flows north to south into the Black Sea, the left bank is to the right on a map that has north to the top. And that. All right. Huge, huge river. And most of our time was spent in the city limits. Only on a couple of occasions did we venture beyond that. Irpin is out here to the northwest of town. That's where the Munkos live. Ruzhivka up here is to the northeast of town. Jim and Phyllis have their house out there in the countryside in a more rural area. And then the airport is out there in Borispil outside of town. Otherwise, most of what we did for the week was there in the city limits. All right, so the Mariinsky Park, the Mariinsky Palace. It's a marvelous place and just beautiful watching the architecture and seeing. It's a residence for the Ukrainian president. It's also a luxury residence for when dignitaries come in from other countries. They host them there, things like that. We were not invited in or welcome to spend the night, so didn't extend to that. This was interesting, an academic puppet theater. It actually was one of the oldest synagogues in all of Kiev, and it was confiscated by the Soviets. All the synagogues were shut down. Other churches were shut down. It was converted to a theater, was converted to a youth theater, and converted to a lot of conversion there, to a puppet theater. And now it's actually been returned to the Jewish population and can become a synagogue again. They're just not clear on what the timetable might be for that. It still is this puppet theater. Went to St. Michael's Golden Dome Monastery. This was these things are beautiful. And the doctrine's ugly, but the buildings are beautiful. And destroyed and rebuilt a number of times. There's a seminary in that monastery. There's three churches. It's quite a complex. St. Sophia's. This is one that the Bolsheviks were going to tear down. And France said, if you do, we will wage war. You're not, you know, we don't want you to tear down this church. Because hundreds of years prior, there was a French king that got married in that church. He had married a Ukrainian princess and or a Russian princess or somebody. And they got married in that church. And they said that's part of French history. It's a part of our heritage, and we don't want you to tear it down. So they didn't. The Germans bombed the heck out of it, but the Russians did not tear it down. There it is. I knew I had this. So this was our walking tour. It was 4 miles from the Arsenal metro station to the Kreshchatyk metro station. And yeah. And not only was it 4 miles in linear distance, but it was a lot of elevation. Kiev's got all these hills, and so we had 210 feet of uphill, and we had 312 feet of downhill, which I don't remember. I seem to recall everything was uphill in the process there. Of course, the big event was the ordination itself. Now, so all the sightseeing and the visiting of these pastors happened on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Saturday morning, 10 a.m. is when the ordination exam began, and that was at the Bible College. They hosted it there. So we went to the Bible College, which worked out great because it was half mile from the apartment where they put us. And nice walk, pleasant walk to the Bible College. About 3 hours of questioning that took place, and Oleg just was answering everything marvelously and giving scripture, and it was a good time. Like I say, it was Jim Myers, it was myself, and Mark Musser was the third pastor that was on the exam. Towards the end, the questioning was opened up as well to some of the men of the church, the deacons, others that might have questions. They were invited to have questions as well. So well, we did that on Saturday. He passed with flying colors, and then we went and had a meal together and got ready for Sunday, because Sunday morning was ordination day. And effectively, it was the morning schedule at the church as normal, but the message was an ordination message instead of a Sunday-type sermon. And then the last thing that was done was the laying on of hands. And so you guys got a preview of that a couple weeks ago when I gave the message from 2 Timothy and from Acts and other places. I'm glad that I got that dress rehearsal here, because I needed it. And it really spotlighted some things that needed to be streamlined and dealt with, because although I took an hour on my dress rehearsal, I only had 45 minutes on this Sunday morning. So it really helped to narrow it down into the focus and emphasize mostly 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's take a look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. They made a video of this, by the way, and I linked it to our Facebook page, but somebody told me if you're not logged into Facebook, you can't watch the video, and so I'm not sure how that works. Somebody else doesn't have a Facebook, and they clicked on the link, and they were able to watch the video. So it might work for you, it might not. I guess if worse comes to worse, we can download and make our own copy of the video and then send it out to whoever wants it. But 2 Timothy 3:10, 10 through 17, this was really the core of what I was getting across. You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. That's a lot of things to be following. And I think some people would want to stop it with item number one, you followed my teaching, and say, that's it, that's sufficient. All I need to be a pastor is I just need to have the right doctrine, I need to get the right teaching, and if I have the right teaching, then I'm equipped to be a pastor. It's so much more than that. You start with doctrine, but it's so much more than that. And so you want to have biblical teaching, but that's not the only thing Timothy is following, because then it says, you followed my conduct. And that tells you a lot with respect to local church ministry. That you can't just follow a good teacher. If he's a good teacher, but his life does not reflect the content of what he's teaching, then he's a hypocrite. That's horrible. Don't follow a man like that. You want to follow a pastor that's living the Word of God that he's teaching. And then when you become a pastor, it's on you now. You've got to live the Word of God that you're teaching, because there's young men that are going to be following you, and you've got to be teaching as an example. Conduct, purpose, a lot of purposes. You know, purpose is that's even scarier than conduct, because purpose is what you want to do. And sometimes you get to and sometimes you don't. But you got purposes and you attempt to do something, and sometimes the attempt makes everybody mad, like, why are we trying that? And then, but you have a purpose and you want to communicate the purpose, because the purpose is glorifying Jesus Christ with everything we say and everything we do. And so purposes become important. Timothy had to follow Paul's purpose. And you want to know what his introduction to the purpose of Paul was? Acts chapter 16, when Timothy's introduced and when Timothy joins Paul's team, first order of business, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Yeah. So here's here's an introduction to the purpose of Paul. Are you on board? Okay. And there it was. Anyway, this was the events of Ordination Sunday. After the church service was over, we brought Oleg up. After the message was complete, we brought Oleg up. And then that's Mark Musser next to Jim in the blue shirt, and then Jim and myself. The other four men were deacons in the church, part of the church leadership there at Slovo Boja, the Word of God Church. And so we had the laying on of hands. This message, too, is on the website, is on the Facebook thing. There's a link there. Hopefully you'll be able to watch that. It's a shorter 10-minute thing. So we got some good photos. We got some good Jim and Phyllis, Oleg and Natasha, of course, Sharon and myself. And there we go. Wow, that went faster than I thought it was going to go. Any questions? Yes.
Oleg's ministry is going to be...
Oh, yeah, yeah. Let me go into that. Oleg's ministry. So, essentially, Oleg is replacing Jim. Oleg is the new pastor at Word of God Bible Church. That Jim is going to still teach on occasion when he's in town. Jim travels a lot himself anyway to Zambia, to Brazil, to the States. Every summer he comes to the States. And this has kind of been the pattern in the last three or four summers. When Jim and Phyllis come and tour the States to do more fundraising and more missionary reports, that Oleg has been the primary pulpit supply. He's been the primary guest speaker during all of Jim's travels. Well, now it's really grown to the point that essentially Oleg has already been operating as the pastor anyway, as far as counseling the youth, as far as officiating weddings and funerals, as far as other things that pastors tend to do. And so it's really, Jim is kind of growing to a point, plus he's getting older, he confesses that, growing to a pastor emeritus type position where he's welcome to have the pulpit, he's welcome to speak when he's in town, but he's no longer really looked to as the shepherd of that flock. That Oleg is the new shepherd of that flock. And so that's really where that's coming to there. Oleg also has responsibilities in the Bible College. And this is something he's been doing now since about 2009, that Oleg is really the lead administrator of the Bible College, the dean, the academic dean of the college. And so much of what Oleg does, while Jim is traveling the States, Oleg is actually representing the school, because every summer they put on college fairs, they attend different things. They're trying to find the next year's freshmen. They're trying to find the next year's students. And so a lot of Oleg's summer activities is centered on the Bible College. So he wears a lot of hats and does a lot. And he's been faithful each step of the way. So there's much to pray there for Oleg. Also, something that just happened last year for the first time is Oleg started to receive some separate financial support from other places. For example, Austin Bible Church. And so Oleg actually was blessed to undertake some missionary travels of his own. And he went to Armenia, had ministry there with Mark Musser. He went to Kazakhstan and had some ministry there. He went to Poland, of course, helping his daughter get settled in college. That's part of that. He wanted to come to the United States, but guess what? Our embassy would not grant a visa. And so he was denied a tourist visa to come to the U.S. So that's a prayer item that maybe next summer they'll grant him a tourist visa to come. I'd love to bring him here. I'd love to introduce him to the congregation here. There's evidently immigration issues that the U.S. State Department has struggling with, that a lot of, which doesn't really apply in Oleg's case. Usually the visas that they deny, because they're concerned that people aren't going to go back. That they're going to get their visa, they're going to come, and then they're going to overstay their visa, and they're not going to return, because what do they really have to go back to? You know, they don't have jobs to go back to, or family, or whatever. But Oleg's a family man. He's got children. He's got employment there. He doesn't really fit the parameters of what they think is going to be a visa overstay issue. Plus, I mean, he's one of the most honest men I've ever met in my life. Brutally honest to the point that I can't imagine how they denied his visa. But that's what happened there. So that's the ministry related to that. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
How large is the congregation?
How large? Oh, great question. It's about our size, maybe slightly smaller. Yeah, it's about our size. I had some pictures that I didn't put in the slideshow because, yeah, most of them were kind of from the forward looking to the stage. There was one point where Mark actually went around to the backside and he was taking pictures from behind, which showed off my bald spot real bad. I hated it. But it also gave a pretty good view of the auditorium. And so you got a view of the folks that were sitting there. And there were probably 80, 60 or 80 that were there that Sunday morning. So, yeah. Yes, sir. Okay, that's a great question. Is there persecution present? And the short answer is no. The longer answer will be maybe a little, but no. It's actually, and even in Belarus, there's been an opening in just the last couple of years. But right now in Ukraine, then there is not a country anywhere in Europe that has more freedom than Ukraine has at this time for Bible teaching, for pastors, for missionaries. I mean, everything is just wide open, and there's no government hostility. There's no, if there is hostility, it's on the part of the Orthodox Church, but they're actually so busy right now fighting with the Russian Orthodox Church that they're really not paying attention to evangelicals or other groups. So in a way, being small potatoes is nice, that it kind of, you fly under the radar and they just kind of ignore you for the season. The Ukrainian Orthodox Church has, for its whole history, fallen under the Russian Orthodox Church. They've submitted to the Patriarch of Moscow as their head. Well, that's now changed. This year, they broke free. Part of the Russian-Ukrainian hostility is such now that the Ukrainian Orthodox Church has issued their Declaration of Independence, and now the Patriarch of Kiev is the head of the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. And so they view themselves as autocephalous. They view themselves as in full communion with the larger Orthodox world. You know, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, all those Orthodox branches that fellowship with one another, that accept one another's, you know, ordinations and rituals and so forth, but they no longer answer to Moscow. That's their big deal, and just happened this year. So I think on that basis, they kind of ignore evangelicals and Baptists and others. Probably the largest group of non-Orthodox are the Baptists in Ukraine. But Ukrainian Baptists and Russian Baptists, by the way, are not like American Baptists. They are almost exclusively Arminian in their theology. They all teach you can lose your salvation. They're all very legalistic. That becomes a power thing for them, that keeping their people terrified of losing their salvation really helps promote their involvement in the church. They get more volunteers. They get more Sunday school teachers. They get more help in on different committees and different things in the church, because they have their flock completely terrified that if they don't keep working hard for the church, they might not be saved, or they might lose their salvation. It's just, what a horrible guilt way to run a flock. And so that's some of the issues there. I've got some more stories too, some hilarious stories, because some of the students at Word of God Bible College, they came out of those kind of churches, and including the Munkos, Victor Munko and Victor's nephew, Vasya Munko. He's the pastor in Lviv, and we support him also each month. And so you have an uncle and a nephew, and they were both coming out of the Ukrainian Baptist churches, and Victor was a deacon in the Ukrainian Baptist Church. And so Vasya started going to Word of God Bible College, and Vasya started to believe in eternal security. And Vasya started to teach eternal security. And that was not acceptable. That's right. And so when the Baptist church kicked Vasya out, actually expelled him from his Baptist church, guess who the deacon was that had to go and tell him that? Yeah, his uncle. And so Victor had to go and kick him out of his church. And well, then what happens is Vasya started defending the doctrine to his uncle Victor. And his uncle Victor had no answers for any of the scriptures that he was giving him. He said, well, where'd you learn all this? And then how do you know all this? And so then Victor goes to Kiev and he starts asking questions and he enrolls in the school. And then he starts teaching eternal security. And then he gets kicked out of the Baptist church. And so it's just, to me, it's a beautiful thing. And grace is such a marvelous thing. And when you come under conviction of the Word of God, and there's just nothing that's going to talk you out of it, because the Holy Spirit is communicating to your human spirit and testifying to the truth of the Word of God. And so there's that. Some of them are coming out of Pentecostalism. Some of the students are coming out of different things. Oleg, by the way, after he got saved, the person that led him to the Lord was a flaming Pentecostal. And so early in his Christian faith, he really, really felt like he had to speak in tongues, or there was something wrong with him, that he was kind of a broken, not saved, almost saved kind of guy. And so he had a lot of confusion there related to speaking in tongues and the charismatic gifts and that. So it was really kind of fun on his ordination exam as we were grilling him on why are the temporary gifts temporary? Why were the permanent gifts permanent? And what was the difference between a temporary gift and a permanent gift? And why don't we have prophecy and miracle and healings and tongues and all the temporary sign gifts for the apostolic age? And he was perfect in all of his answers and had scripture for all of that in different ways. But that was his background in that. And then others are just flat out Soviet atheists. I think, Elvira didn't grow up with anything, and her parents were scientists, professional people in the Soviet times. So a lot of them are just coming off the street as atheists. That's why when they start school every fall, the first class they get is soteriology. The first class they get is the doctrine of salvation. And Jim teaches that himself and makes sure that these students are actually saved before they attempt to take any other class in the Bible college. If they're not saved, what's the point in enrolling in the Bible college? You got to get saved first before you can learn doctrine. So there is that. By the way, we're going to have our own soteriology class starting this afternoon. I don't know if you saw the email on that or the newsletter, but we're going to have our own soteriology class from Norman Geisler at 4 o'clock this afternoon. So check your email for that. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
A little bit of information about what the Orthodox Church is about. Like, how is it different?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay.
Is that legalistic also?
Oh, very. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so that's the thing. We don't have a lot of exposure to the Orthodox Church. There is one, a couple here in town, but there aren't that many. So if what I like to tell people is they split from the Roman Catholic Church in 1054, okay? Huge early schism, East and West, the East-West controversy. So there have been discussions lately. The last couple of popes have really, really been desirous to try to bring unity back and try to bring, well, who knows if that'll happen or not. I think that some of the Orthodox world wouldn't mind it as long as they didn't have to become Catholic to do so. But that's still a kind of a thing. So everything, if you're familiar with Catholicism, then you've got a start to understand the Orthodox Church. But there's so much more when it comes to the iconography. One of the things they split over were the icons. And so the Orthodox Church has all these icons. And so Catholic churches might have statues. Orthodox churches have icons. And the iconography is everywhere. And from these huge paintings on the walls to these little cards that look like Pokemon cards, they look like little baseball cards, okay? And those icons are the instruments through which, when you can pray through that icon, then you're going to reach the saint that's going to listen to your prayers. And then that saint can listen to your prayers, and then he can then pray to the Virgin, and then he and the Virgin can pray to Jesus. And then, it's kind of a, It's a complicated process by which they can tap into some of the grace that Jesus can bestow. It's something else. It has more smells and bells than the Catholic Church, because they're huge on the incense. You can watch them. They got these flowing beards and these robes, and they're swaying the incense thing around, and it just fills the place. It smells nice, you know. It smells great, but it's just it's what they do. Okay, they also have quite a clergy lady distinction, more so than in Catholicism, because there is a. If you've been to like an Episcopal or Catholic or some of those other churches, they might have a little rail that you approach to receive communion, and you can meet them at the rail, and they will administer it to you. Not so in the Orthodox Church. Okay, in the Orthodox Church, they've got a full veil, and they go inside. They go within the veil, and you can't even see once they're in there what they're doing. But then they come back out, and now they've got the elements. They've got the bread. They've got the wine. And different things there. Also, there's no chairs. Everybody stands. You walk in, you light a candle to whatever saint you're lighting a candle to, and then you stand there. Because the language of Scripture is, in the priesthood passages, is that they are those who stand before the Lord. And that's what it says, and that's what they do. They stand before the Lord. I think Jim said recently they've started to get a little liberal where they put a bench in the back for some of the elderly folks. But you can see a couple of benches, but in most cases they're standing through the whole liturgy, through the whole Mass as the Mass is performed. So they do a lot of prayers to the saints, more so than Catholicism. They really hold to the prayers of the saints. They hold to pilgrimages a lot. In fact, the Lavra in Ukraine, in Kiev, the Lavra, the Pechersk Lavra, is one of the most famous pilgrimage sites in the world, probably the number one pilgrimage site for the Orthodox world. It's and because they've got all these monks that are buried in the catacombs, and you go to the grave to show your veneration. See. Now, it's not worship, because only God is worthy of worship, but the saints are worthy of veneration in their system. And so, which to me is a fuzzy line, and they're really worshiping the saints, but they say they're not. But they venerate the saints. And if you travel all the way there, that's kind of a show of respect, right? I mean, you took the time to travel there, and then you took the time to go down into the catacombs, and you paid the fees, of course, to go down in the catacombs, and then you find the right, there's like 40 of these monks, or however many monks that are there. It's been a monastery for over 1,000 years. And so they've got these monks that are buried there. And if you've got a sin problem, like who doesn't, right? But whatever your sin problem is, they have a monk for you. Okay? And this is in their literature. They'll show you on the pamphlet when you're walking in. And so when you go in there and you say, you know, I really have a problem with greed. Okay, I really don't handle money well. I've got a problem with greed. I'm really it's a weakness of mine. I struggle with greed, right? Or lust or gluttony or whatever. Whatever your sin is, when you get there, they will let you know. They'll say, well, over here now is Saint so-and-so, okay? Vladimir or Oleg or whatever. They've got a monk, and they'll tell you this. In his lifetime, this monk had your sin issue. This was his besetting sin. But you know what? He overcame that. He meditated. He was so holy. He was so... And this is what the mythology gets built around. It started with one monk, and now they're up to about 40 or so, I think. They abused a passage of Scripture from Psalm 16, which was the promise that Christ would be resurrected. It said, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That's the promise from Psalm 16. Well, they abused that. They actually pluralized that. that when they quote it, it's, you will not allow your holy ones to undergo decay. And so they had this monk that they buried, and then something happened where they saw his remains a year later, and they were just flabbergasted. They said, oh, look at this. He didn't decay. He looks just as peaceful and alive and as the day we buried him. He has had no decay whatsoever. When, you know, that's what they tell you. I looked at these pile of bones and said, that's a pile of bones. Okay? There's been some decay there. But they will swear on a stack of Bibles there's no decay. They'll also say that the bones are producing, or the body is producing a holy oil called I forget the Russian term, there's like a chrisma kind of an oil. And there's healing properties in that oil that they can, that they regularly harvest, that they regularly bottle, and will sell you if you need the holy oil from the bones of these saints that haven't decayed. And then the ultimate devotion, by the way, so is to kiss the bones. I've told this story before, and I've seen this, and it makes you want to, yeah. Don't go after lunch, okay? Go before lunch. First of all, the lines are huge anyway. And I was there once on an Easter, Orthodox Easter. That's the biggest day of the year. And so you go on a high holy day. You make your pilgrimage. You go. You find the saint you need to pray to. See, that's the thing. So you're going to go and pray to Saint Mungo or whoever, and he's going to pray for you because you're showing your devotion. And so he's going to pray for you in your greed problem or your lust problem or whatever it is. And then that's going to, and because he had the victory in his life, then his intercessory prayers are better than anybody else's intercessory prayers. And he is able to pray to the Virgin, and the Virgin is able to pray to Jesus, and they're able to take the merits of Jesus and bestow them to you. In what they call the grace, it's not grace, but you got to work and earn for the grace that can be bestowed to you if you deserve it, if you work hard enough for it, and show the devotion. So essentially, I've gone and I've paid the entry fee, which, you know, at 26 hryvnia to the dollar is pretty nominal. The exchange rate is great. You know, you can feed a dinner party of eight for $20. I mean, it's pretty simple to live there. I paid the entry fee. I've gone down. I've taken the tour. I've gone through the catacombs. I have not kissed any bones. Okay? All right. So that's a good question on that. And the Orthodox Church, there's more. But that's kind of the gist of it. So they split from the Roman Church in 1054. They teach in Greek. Yeah, they teach in Greek, yeah. So the Eastern Church was always in Greek. The Eastern Church fathers always wrote in Greek. It was the Western Church that wrote in Latin, that taught in Latin, that did the Mass in Latin. So the Eastern Church, the Byzantine Church, they used the Greek Septuagint instead of a Latin Vulgate. They use the Greek Septuagint for the Old Testament. They use the Greek New Testament for the New Testament. And they always have. They always have, yeah. But whereas in the West, the Western Church had a Reformation. So in the West, we have Protestants that came out of... The Orthodox Church never had a Reformation. There's no such thing as Eastern Protestantism. It was kind of curious, in the Western Church, the political Roman Empire fell in 476 or 451. You can argue about that. Or 430, some people say. When political Rome fell in the West, Pope Leo got a whole lot of power. He was really the only source of stability in the West at that point. with all the Vandals and Huns and barbarians coming through. So in the Western church, Catholicism was kind of provided a glue for the Western culture after political Rome fell. Well, in the East, the Byzantine Empire in Constantinople, it stayed for another 1,000 years. It didn't fall till 1453. So the Orthodox Church in the East didn't have a lot of the freedom and autonomy that the Western Church had. They were always answerable to various Byzantine emperors. And so if a Byzantine emperor wasn't happy with the Orthodox patriarch, he'd get rid of him and put a new guy in there. And the Orthodox Church in the East didn't have a lot of the freedoms that the Western Church had. So that caused a lot of differences between Catholicism and Orthodox. So, all right. You're reminding me that we're overdue for our next church history class. We'll have to do a church history class after, maybe after the soteriology class. We'll get a church history class up and running. All right. Well, thank you for your questions. Anything else? I got 2 minutes left. Yes. Orthodox Judaism? Oh, well, you know, that's something else too. So, of course, Judaism is older than Christianity, and they're looking for the coming of the Christ. They reject, of course, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ who came, and so they're still looking. And sadly, they're still looking, and it's not until they see that the Christ they're looking for is the one that came already, that they crucified. They have to look upon him whom they pierced in order to call upon the Lord so as to be saved. Oh, yeah, very much. Ukraine has always had a sizable Ukrainian Jewish population, different synagogues, especially in Kiev and other places. I didn't put a picture on here, but one of the museums we went through on that 4-mile walk when we needed to get indoors and sit down for a little bit, one of the museums we stopped at was the Sholem Aleichem Museum. Are you familiar with, have you ever heard the name Sholem Aleichem? One of the most famous Yiddish playwrights of the 19th century. And he grew up outside of Kiev and in a village that's not really there anymore, but they've got a museum for him in Kiev, and we went there, and it's not huge. It's like the size of our fellowship hall, but it's got some nice exhibits, it's got some manuscripts, and it's got some things. But he was the playwright who wrote a series of plays centering on Tevye the milkman. And Tevye the milkman with his 5 daughters, all of those stories kind of got blended together. 5 or 6 of those stories got kind of blended together in the Fiddler on the Roof screenplay and Broadway production, musical and movie and all that. So anyway, so to see the pictures there of Sholem Aleichem and some of the Yiddish performers that did the early stage work for Tevye is kind of interesting. So there's somebody there more famous than Topol, actually, that did Tevye so many thousands of times on the Yiddish stage, both in Kiev and in New York, in the Yiddish theater. That's interesting. So, all right. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the completed journey. We pray for additional journeys as they come up in all your grace, in all your blessings. I thank you for the fellowship that we have between like-minded churches and the spirit of cooperation and assistance that we're able to work together with like-minded pastors and congregations, not only in this country, but around the world, Father, in every place that the Word of God is honored in this way. So pray for Pastor Oleg, pray for his new capacity, and pray for all of your grace to shine forth. We do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.